Well, good evening. It's a delight to be with you again this evening in our last session for this gospel meeting. Let me say here at the outset that, again, that Debbie and I appreciate the invitation to be with you this week, and I certainly enjoyed being your preacher for this meeting. I appreciate your kind words, your attendance, your support, your words of encouragement, and I've enjoyed being with Garland and some of the other brethren this week and getting to know you better. We want to commend you here for your stand for the truth and for your support for the truth in this area and in other places. And we commend you to God, of course, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build us all up and to give us an inheritance among them which are sanctified. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians at his departure. I can't think of a better way to say it this evening than that. That's Acts 20 and verse 32. Our last lesson has to do with last things. And, of course, on purpose, we think like this, and we wanted to enter into this discussion this evening. The two extremes continuing to circulate, and even a resurgence to some degree concerning these matters. The term eschatology is the study of last things. You'll see that in various books and writings. One extreme on this is called realized eschatology, and that is, each passage in the Bible in the New Testament that refers to the second coming, the end of the world, and the final judgment, these folks, and now even in the church, will apply these passages to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So they don't really have an actual second personal appearance of Christ at the end of the world, because they take all of these verses and apply them to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, does the New Testament teach matters concerning the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, it certainly does. In fact, there's a great deal of information in the New Testament about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But to take all passages in the New Testament and give them an application to this historical event in the fall of AD 70 is erroneous, and it certainly does not fit what the Bible teaches about the second coming, the end of the world, and the final judgment. And I'm not going to, of course, go into the details about that matter tonight, but I want you to be you probably are aware of this, some of you may be, but it is actually an absurd doctrine, and it takes very clear passages about the second coming and makes application to the destruction of Jerusalem. Is the destruction of Jerusalem mentioned? It is. Are there signs given for that? There are in the New Testament. And I'll briefly allude to that in just a few minutes. The other extreme would be the doctrine of premillennialism. Most of us, if we've been in the church for very long, we've heard preachers preach about this, and perhaps among our denominational neighbors, we've heard them advocate this, particularly among the leadership. If you listen to the radio, the TV, almost every one of them advocate the doctrine of premillennialism, which basically says when Jesus comes back, he's going to come back to this earth, set up an earthly kingdom, and reign and rule in that regal splendor for a thousand years. Pre, meaning before, millennial, meaning a thousand. We are now, according to the doctrine, are in this pre-millennial period. But when Jesus comes, he's going to come back to this earth, set up an actual fleshly, earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and reign and rule for 1,000 years. Now that's the fundamental and basic doctrine of that system of theology. This does not fit the New Testament position on eschatology or last things. So you've got these two extremes. You've got realized eschatology over here. And by the way, there are over 300 references, folks, over 300 references, directly and indirectly, to the second coming of our Lord and last things found in the New Testament. That's about one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament. So the New Testament is filled with teachings about this matter. And we need to inform ourselves. We need to be generally aware of the errors that are circulated about it. And I submit to you this evening, here are the two extremes. The realized eschatology doctrine, which is clearly wrong and absurd, and the premillennial doctrine that's advocated by about 85%, we understand, of the sectarian and denominational world. Almost all of our religious neighbors then would advocate the doctrine of premillennialism. Some things that we, of course, in recent years have heard about this would be the a series of books written on this. It's been a few years back now. They made some movies about it, actually wrote a series of books about it, advocating the doctrine of premillennialism. And then, even before that, I remember years ago back in the 70s, a man by the name of Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And this became almost a little tiny textbook advocating the doctrine of premillennialism. So from time to time, this thing, it comes back. It's like that thing, you beat it down and then it comes back. You know, you kill it and then it comes back to life again. And you refute it, you expose it, and then, of course, these doctrines come back and they rear their theological heads again, and we have to deal with them. You know, we're only a generation away from apostasy. Have you ever thought about that? The truth is something that has to be taught to every new generation. No one inherits the truth. The truth is in a constant state of, it's in a fixed state, but it must be learned and loved and taught every new generation. In the long ago, the Bible says, in Judges chapter 2, there was a man by the name of Joshua, who the Bible says, after the death of Moses, assumed this leadership role, carried the nation of Israel into the land of Canaan. And the Bible says in Judges 2:11 and following, that Israel, 6 and following, that the nation of Israel served God, served the Lord, all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. What a marvelous compliment and statement that is about this great man. You don't read anything negative about Joshua in the Bible. His influence and impact was so great that Israel served God all the days of Joshua. And his impact was so great, they continued to serve him all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. So that's the first and second generation. But that third generation, the truth was imparted from Joshua and his generation to the second generation, and they were faithful, but that second generation did not impart the truth to the third generation. And the Bible says, at that time, then there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And I suggest unto you, we're only a few years away from that. All of us, the Church of Christ, is always in that position because we must transmit the truth to the next generation, to our children, to our grandchildren. Truth must be taught. It must be learned. We must acquire this. And sometimes I believe and think that we, to some degree, we failed in this. We need to make sure our children and our grandchildren hear the truth and know it, and they are grounded in this. Because they go out into the world, and they go out and they face things. And they face things in the philosophical world, like atheism, agnosticism, and things like this, and secularism. And they even go to, when they go to college, there's not one state college, not one state college in this country whose biology department or science, philosophy or biology departments are not atheistic and evolutionary in their worldview. Not one of them. All state colleges are atheistic and evolutionary in their view of the nature of man and his being. So, these are things that our young people face. They grow up, our children and grandchildren. They face theological errors, but they face philosophical errors. So we need to do all we can to ground them. It is the case that the church and good and sound brethren through the years have made this statement. We're only one generation away from digression and apostasy. And that is a true statement. And that is a statement based on this great passage in Judges chapter 2 concerning Joshua and his those who came after him. And these things are sobering thoughts. So to make a presentation about things this week that we've made, these things I would consider fundamental. And I wanted to commend you for all of your support this week again for those good words you've said to me about these lessons that we presented. And I hope they've helped all of us. It always helps me to prepare them and present them, and I hope it will help you too. Tonight's lesson, last things, Jesus came the first time, but he's coming the second time. Did you know that phrase is only found one time in the Bible? Second coming. That's right. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. And he was once offered to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28. And of them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. First time he came, he bore our sins. But that's not the purpose of his second coming. When the Lord comes back, he's not coming back to bear our sins. The first time he came to be our Savior. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Concerning his first advent, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy all of all acceptation. Jesus Christ came into the world, first coming, to save sinners, of whom I am chief." In John 12, that's 1 Timothy 1:15. In John 12, verse 47, Jesus said, "I have not come to judge the world." That's his first coming. "I've come to save the world." That's his first coming. "I have come to save the world." In Luke 19 and 10, the familiar statement by the Lord, "I have come to seek and to save that which is lost." That's his first coming. To save the world, to seek and save the lost, to be the Savior of the world, to die for our sins, to call men to repentance, the Bible says. "I'm not come into this world to call righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 9, verse 14. So the Lord had a purpose in His first coming. His first coming involved several matters, but primarily He came to be our Savior, to seek and to save the lost. To extend the invitation, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 11, 28 and 29. That's His first coming. The Lord came to save, to die for our sins, to lay down His life, to shed His blood, to become our Savior, to extend the great gospel invitation, not only during His earthly ministry. You know, the church is really a continuation of what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He came to seek and to save the lost. What is the church supposed to be? What has the church been doing, if we're faithful, and should continue to do over time? Seeking to save the lost, to get the gospel out to the world in various ways, TV, radio, papers, and so on like this, to invite people to hear the gospel, to help other people understand the truth and get it to them. So our mission is the mission of Christ. His first mission is that. But when the Lord comes back, it's a completely different purpose and mission. In John 12:47, "I have come not to judge the world, but to save the world." But the very next verse, John 12:48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." Now that's the second coming and the judgment, indicating when the Lord comes back, He will not come back with open arms extending the judgment, extending the invitation rather. He will come back not as our Savior, but as our judge. And the overtures of the gospel will no longer be presented at that time. A second chance will not be given. All preparation for eternity must be made on this side of eternity. The Lord was very clear about this. In this life, if we live to see the Lord's coming, then at that time we will be received into the judgment day. But if we pass into the next world, all preparation for that must be made on this side of eternity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10, Paul says this, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Now watch what he says, though. "That we might receive the things done in the body." That means judgment day is based on what we've done in this body while we're alive. There is no preparation for eternity in eternity. There's only preparation for eternity on this side of eternity. In the Lord's ministry, he says in John 8, 21 to 24, "If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come." He didn't say you might not come, or you probably won't. He was very dogmatic. "If you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come." In John 8, 23, he says, "I am from above, and you are from beneath." He says, "Except you believe that I am," and the word "he" is in italics in the King James Bible. So effectively it is, "Except that you believe that I am he," that is, the one from above, the Son of God. "Except you believe that I am the Son of God, the one that God sent forth to save the world, except you believe that, you will die in your sins. And if you die in your sins, where I am, you cannot come." Very dogmatic. You cannot come. All preparation then for eternity must be made on this side of eternity. The Lord is not coming back to teach and to extend an invitation to die for us. Why is he coming back then? The Bible sets out various things about the second coming in much detail. And we know pretty much everything about it in detail, with one matter that's not addressed. There's one aspect of his second coming where the Bible is absolutely silent, and that is the time element. We do not know when the Lord is coming. And Jesus and Peter and Paul, they all speak about the Lord coming as a thief. Thief doesn't come up and knock on your door, does he? He does not announce his arrival. He does not call ahead of time and tell you he's coming. The thief comes at the undisclosed and unrevealed hour, the unexpected time, the unrevealed, the undisclosed time. It's the metaphor, the figure, the thief in the night. Peter says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But concerning the times and the seasons, Paul says, "You have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So Paul and Peter and Jesus speaks about this. "What's therefore," Jesus says, "for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Be therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they knew not till the flood came, carried them all away." That's Matthew 24, 36 to 44. "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." You know, during the years in the past, and even today, we have prognosticators, don't we? We have people that try to figure this thing out. They'll go to the signs concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, or they'll go back to Daniel, or they'll go somewhere, and they try to figure out exactly when the Lord is coming. And we've had people do that. A man by the name of Miller back in the 1800s, they all quit their jobs, went up on the side of a mountain, waited for the Lord to come back. Didn't come. He recalculated and said he was off a year, tried it again, still didn't come. We're still here, aren't we? So Miller tried it. Others have tried this. The Watchtower folks said the Lord came invisibly back in the early 1900s. So he came, but it was an invisible coming. The Lord's coming is not an invisible coming. The Lord's coming will be witnessed by all. There will be no secret coming, invisible coming when the Lord comes. Everybody will know it's the Lord. He's not sending someone ahead like John the Baptist. For his first coming, he had a forerunner, didn't he? He sent someone to prepare the way for him. Jesus will send no one ahead to prepare the way. He will come at an undisclosed, unannounced hour. We need to be ready. "Be ye therefore ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Mr. Lindsay, in this book that I mentioned earlier, I think he calculated it was around 1988, based on the fact that the modern-day state of, by the way, Israel over in the Middle East, that's not Old Testament Israel. That's not fleshly Israel. There can be no fleshly Israel. It's biblically impossible to have fleshly Old Testament Israel today. It's biblically, scripturally impossible to restore Old Testament fleshly biblical Israel. Why? Because all the genealogies were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. When the Romans came through, they destroyed Jerusalem. All the genealogies were destroyed. You could not reproduce Old Testament fleshly Israel today if you wanted to. In harmony with the Old Testament, couldn't be done. You'd have to set up the priesthood. How are you going to do that? You can't prove who's in what tribe anymore. This thing over here in the Middle East is a mongrel political state. That's all it is. That's all it is. Has nothing to do with Bible Israel. Absolutely nothing to do with that whatsoever. The Bible says that when Jesus, during his earthly ministry and prior to his death, he set out signs so his people could get out of Jerusalem. One of the most remarkable things you will ever note is that the Romans had Jerusalem surrounded. And for some reason, They backed off just for a moment. And all the Christians got out. They saw the signs. They read the signs Jesus gave in Matthew 24, 1 to 34. They got out. There's no record of any Christian perishing in the destruction of Jerusalem. They all got out. But the Roman general Titus came in and he leveled it. And even Jesus said, there will not be one stone left upon the other. That's actually true. And hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed or taken into captivity, into Roman bondage. It was a catastrophic and terrible thing. It is God's final judgment upon the nation that rejected and murdered their own Messiah. One brother called it national capital punishment. I thought that was pretty good. He came unto his own. His own received him not. John chapter 1. He was despised and rejected of men. Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. So they despised him, they rejected, they received him not. Even Jesus said, as a preamble to these signs, the signs are in Matthew 24, the first half of the chapter. At the end of 23, listen to what Jesus says. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. Your house, therefore, is left unto you desolate. An allusion to the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke of. It's recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. Luke's account, I think I mentioned this Sunday, in Luke's account, in Luke 21, 20 and 21, Luke actually tells you what the abomination of desolation is. He says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, that's the Romans, know the desolation thereof is nigh. And there it is. He actually tells you what it is. For some reason, we don't know. No one knows. We know it. They did it, but we don't know why they did it. There was this slight backing off. The armies of Rome backed off under Titus. They did this, and all the Christians got out. How about that? Jesus said and made this predictive statement in around AD 33. It's the Mount Olivet Discourse. It starts at the end of 23, goes into 24, and on through 25. So 23, 24, 25 is a unit, Matthew. They need to be read together there. 23 is the preface. 24 would be the signs of verse 1 to 34. In verse 34, he says, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So everything before verse 34 came upon that generation. And then verse 36 is the transition. But of that day and hour you knoweth no man. So the signs, 1 to 34, and you have the phrase, these things in those days. But then all of a sudden it changes. But of that day knoweth no man. No, not the angels. So from 24, 36 to the end of the chapter, and all of 25 is the second coming, the end of the world, and the great judgment day scene in Matthew 25, when all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. So this is the Mount Olivet Discourse. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the fact that the Lord prescribed it, announced it, and described it, and gave signs so they could get it, all of that proves that he is who he claimed to be. The destruction of Jerusalem actually verifies the sonship and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it happened exactly the way he said it would happen. And his people got out. Christians got out. And so these modern prognosticators will take these signs and they will apply them to the second coming. And these signs do not apply to the second coming. They apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. Perhaps, from last night and tonight, I have discussed, in my view, the two most misapplied sections of the entire Bible. John 14, 15, and 16, the comforter passages. Your modern-day denominational groups take these comforter passages about the Holy Spirit, and they apply them to all Christians. And they say, Jesus gave the comforter to all Christians. That's not true. The comforter passages apply only to the apostles. In my view, that's the most misapplied section of the whole New Testament, John 14, 15, 16. He's talking to the apostles. If I had what Jesus gave the apostles in John 14, 15, 16, I wouldn't need a Bible. I could write my own Bible. I'd be inspired. Those passages are unique, applied only to the apostles. But I'll tell you, the second one is this passage right here in Matthew 24. The signs. This perhaps is the second most misapplied part of the entire New Testament. Taking the signs that attended the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and applying them to the end of the world. Like we can figure it out some way and announce it and timetable it. We can't do that. Jesus says, no man knows the day nor the hour. Not even the angels know. Certainly not some modern televangelist out here that's trying to tell us that he's got it figured out. Nobody knows the day nor the hour. Jesus says, take heed that no man deceive you. Matthew 24, verse 4. False prophets, false messiahs, all of these will arise. And that is still true today. We're still being deceived. The world is still being deceived by false messiahs, false prophets, and false apostles even, about not only these things, but various other matters. So, when Jesus comes, he's not coming to save us. He's coming to do at least three things, and here they are. And perhaps these things happen simultaneously, but at least this seems to be the order. The Bible says that Jesus will himself come, not send a representative. In Acts 1, 9-11, as he ascends into heaven, a cloud takes him out of their sight. Two stood beside the apostles in white apparel, apparently angels, and said, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." That's Acts 1, 9-11. The very first thing that's announced as the Lord left is the fact that he's coming back. That's the very first thing that we hear. As the Lord is ascending, the announcement is made, he's coming back. Not a different Jesus. This same Jesus will come again as you have seen him go. He was visibly taken away. What does that mean? If he's coming back the same, it will be a visible return. And people will see him come back. That's the announcement in Acts 1. And so when Jesus comes back, in the order of the New Testament eschatology, number one, the personal, visible return of our Lord the second time. Hebrews 9:28, Acts 1, 9-11. Number two, the resurrection of all the dead. The premillennial doctrine separates the righteous and the wicked's resurrection by that 1,000 years. Not so when you read the New Testament, is it? Marvel not at this. The hour, the Greek word here for hour, is a specific moment in time. That's the point of that word. The hour, the point in time. The hour is coming in the which all, not some, not half, not but all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. You know, the book of Revelation says the sea will give up the dead. All will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So the Lord places the simultaneous resurrection of the righteous and the wicked at the same hour, the same point in time. That's number two. Number three, a universal judgment will take place three and four together here. At the same time, the heavens and the earth will pass away. A universal judgment will ensue. The book of 2 Peter. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3, 9. But that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all of these things shall be dissolved, Peter goes on to say, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Take heed lest that no man deceive you, and beware lest any man lead you astray by the error. That's verse 17. And then verse 18, the last verse, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter therefore speaks here and addresses the fact that the same God who spoke the universe into existence by that word, he says in verses 5 to 7, by that same word is kept in store. But by that word, he will bring it to an end. The Bible says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Did you know that Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1:3, is holding the entire universe together? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is the agent of creation. God created all things by and through Jesus. John 1 verse 4. Hebrews 1:3 says that God, through Jesus, our Savior, upholds the entire universe. All things are held together, upheld by the word of Christ. Colossians 1:17 says that in Jesus all things consist. The word for consist is held together. Through Jesus Christ, the entire universe is held together. But at his word, it will all pass away with a great noise and will melt with a fervent heat. The earth also, is very specific here, the earth also and the works, that is everything, divine works and man-made works, the works will be burned up. Everything will come to an end. The universe will be terminated. The Bible teaches that God is transcendent. He brought the universe into existence, and he will take it out of existence at the Lord's second coming. This is a very sobering thought. This should help us to understand that we better not cling too closely to the material possessions that we have, because that's not going to mean anything at all when the Lord comes back. The only thing that's going to matter when Jesus comes back, what does the Bible say? What have I done about that? Nothing else will really matter, will it? What does the Bible say? What have I done about that? That's the only thing that's going to matter when the Lord comes back. Nothing else will matter. So, the termination of the created universe and the judgment day, Numbers 3 and 4, these things seem to be simultaneous. He will raise the dead, bring everything to an end, and bring us all into judgment. The judgment scene that I've already noted is Matthew 25, indicates that all nations will be gathered before him. The remarkable thing about the judgment day, it is both universal and individual. It includes all nations and everybody. In Acts 17, before the Athenians, Paul says, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And so God is going to judge the world. He's going to judge all the nations in the world. He's going to judge all the cities in all the nations in the world. Remember in Matthew chapter 11, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which are done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have remained all today. So he's talking about cities there. These men will rise up in judgment. He says the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment. Matthew 12:41. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And there's a greater than Jonah here. And so Nineveh, Tyre and Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities will be there. So the world will be there. All the nations of the world will be there. All the cities in all the nations in the world will be there. And further, I'll be there. You'll be there. Individuals will be there. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. And here's one. Listen to this. We must give an account of ourselves unto God. Romans 14 and verse 12. I must give an account of myself unto God. So judgment day is both universal. And there will not be any sheep among the goats, and there will not be any goats among the sheep. Matthew 25 says, he will gather the nations. He will separate them, watch this, one from the other. One from the other. A clear line of demarcation. Nobody's going to get lost in the crowd. It will be individual. Here's something else about the judgment. Many times people think it's a courtroom scene where we will be on trial. That's not true at all. The judgment day is an execution of sentence. It's a passing of sentence. That's all it is. It's not a trial. Now, there will be those that will try to engage the Lord, and I mentioned this Sunday. They will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons, done many wonderful. They'll try to stand there and fence with the Lord about this, debate the matter with him. The Lord says, no, never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, although they might try to turn, it's not going to happen. Judgment day is an execution of sentence, a passing of sentence. Look at the last verse. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. That's what the judgment day is. I've preached a number of funerals through the years, and I know Garland has, and sometimes funerals can become and are the most difficult things perhaps that preachers must deal with through the years. But one of the things I have tried to emphasize in any funeral that I've ever preached, it is not what a preacher says at a funeral that determines someone's destiny. I preach my funeral every day that I live. We preach our own funerals. A preacher doesn't. Doesn't make any difference what that preacher says, good or bad. Because if we are going to prepare for eternity, it must be that preparation must be made now. This is why the great word in the Bible is today. It's not tomorrow. Did you know that there is not one command in the Bible that God says, I want you to do this tomorrow? Every obligation that I have to God, I have that obligation today. Everything that God wants me to do, He wants me to do it today. Everything. If I'm not a Christian, He wants me to become a Christian today. Today, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. If I am a Christian, He wants me to go today and work in His vineyard. Matthew 21 and verses 28 and following. Go today and work in my vineyard. He didn't say go tomorrow. Go when you feel like it. Go when it's convenient. Today is the day of salvation. Go serve the Lord today. Why is that? The word is not yesterday. Can't change the past, can we? The great word in the Bible is not tomorrow. Why is the great word not? Because we don't know that there will be a tomorrow. I may face death, I may face the second coming. We're not promised. We are not promised one more heartbeat, one more day, nothing. We're not promised that at all in the Bible. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6:34. So today is the great day in the Bible. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. Hebrews 3:12 and 13. And so, the second coming then, the eschatology, the last things, the personal, visible return of Christ, the universal resurrection of the dead, the termination of the created universe, and the universal judgment day. One other thing will happen in the middle of all of that, number five, and this will be in connection with point number two here. If you can put number five here back with number two. That He will not only raise the dead, He will change the living. When the Lord comes back, millions of people from Adam forward will be dead, physically dead. But there will be people alive when the Lord comes back. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul addresses this. He says, those who are asleep, he says, in Christ, you don't need to sorrow for those who are asleep in Christ, even as others who have no hope. Because if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, He will raise all Christians from the dead. When will He do this? For the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. This passage then clearly teaches that when the Lord comes back, here's one of those archaic words in the King James Bible, prevent, it means to precede. We which are alive will not prevent, We will not precede them that are dead. So it's not going to be an advantage to us if we're alive when Jesus comes back, because we're not going to go up to meet the Lord in the air until the dead are raised first. Those who are asleep in Jesus, they will be raised. And then Paul says, we're going to all go up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord up there, not down here. There is no down here. It passed away with a great noise. It melted with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Jesus is not coming back to establish a kingdom on this earth. There's not going to be an earth here. He's not coming back to bring the kingdom down. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says he's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. It further says there, he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. As long as there's anybody in the cemetery, death is not destroyed. As long as anybody is physically dead, death is not destroyed. Did you know that we know the exact moment when Jesus began his reign and his rule over his kingdom? The exact day, the exact location, and the exact time. Jesus began his reign and rule over his kingdom on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus in the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago at 9 a.m. in the morning, because Luke says it's the third hour of the day. So I know when and where and how the Lord started that the kingdom came into existence, and he initiated and began as he sat down at the right hand of God and began to reign and rule over his kingdom. In Acts 2, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage that I'm alluding to here says that he must reign, which means he was reigning at the time Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. He must reign till when? Till the last enemy is destroyed. What is the last enemy? Death. When will death be destroyed? When all the dead are raised. When nobody's dead. Then death will be destroyed. And at that time, he will deliver up the kingdom, the Bible says, to the Father, that God may be all in all. Verse 27 and 28 of this same chapter. This is the resurrection chapter. Paul says when he comes back, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For this corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. The Apostle Paul alludes to this same thing in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Jesus, our conversation is heaven, from which we look for Jesus, our Savior, who, when he comes, he will change our vile body, this physical body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. You know, if God spoke this universe into existence, he's not going to have any difficulty. If he created man out of the dust of the ground, spoke the entire universe into existence, he's not going to have any difficulty in bodily raising the dead. So we're going to be, the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. We will be bodily raised and changed. This mortal puts on immortality. We will be made like unto his glorious body. Here's another verse on this. It's clear. In 1 John 3, verse 1, the Apostle John says this concerning this matter. He says, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Jesus died on the cross. His body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. On the third day, he was bodily raised from the dead, and he ascended into glory. He now has a glorified body. And when he comes back, we will be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Mortal puts on immortality. Corruption puts on incorruption. The Bible teaches that Jesus was bodily raised. And by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny that. And the Bible teaches that God's people and all people will be bodily raised from the dead and changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. When we die, the spirit goes to the Hadean realm, the body goes back to dust. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 12, rather, in verse 7, the body returns to the dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it. The New Testament discloses in Luke 16 that the Lord puts that spirit or soul in the Hadean realm, the waiting place, the place of the disembodied spirit. The body returns to dust. Spirit returns to God who gave it. The Bible does not teach the soul sleeping. What's asleep? The body's asleep, not the soul. Daniel 12, 1-3, those who sleep in the dust, that's the body. In Revelation 6, 9-11, the souls of them who had been killed and martyred for the cause of Christ, they were still who they were. They remembered that they were killed and martyred for the cause of Christ. They did not lose their individual identity. They knew what they were and what they did in life. They knew they had been killed for the cause of Christ. Revelation 6, 9-11. We all will survive death as unique personalities. The only thing that changes at death is the body. And when the Lord comes back, He will reassemble those elements and raise the bodily, raise all of us. The sea will give up the dead, and He will change us all. And this mortal will put on immortality. This is the Bible position of the resurrection day. Amen. It is clear, and it is absolute. So we have over 300 allusions, and one out of every 25 passages concerning eschatology and last things. But the only thing we don't know is when Jesus is coming back. We don't know that. You can see the Lord's wisdom in that because He wants us to be ready. He wants us to put Him first every day and be ready at all times to go and be with Him forever. And this is a brief survey this evening of last things. I appreciate your attention tonight. You've been very attentive all week. I truly appreciate that. It means a great deal to me. And this, I wanted to commend you for all of that. And again, if you are here tonight and you are not a Christian, we want to conclude this lesson tonight and conclude this meeting, close out this meeting with this invitation song and again the presentation of the gospel plan of salvation. This would be a great time to close out a life of sin as we close out this meeting. It will be a great time to come back and be restored and put the Lord first once again in your life. And so tonight, if you need to obey the gospel commands are clear, and they are essential. They are indispensable. And without gospel obedience, no one is going to be saved. Perhaps the most sobering passage in all of the Bible is found in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. It says this, that God is just, and He will recompense two things. He will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and He will recompense rest to you who are troubled, that the righteousness of God will be revealed when Jesus comes back. When will God recompense tribulation, and when will He recompense rest? In verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Now watch. On them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. When Jesus comes back, if people have not obeyed the gospel, they will be banished from the presence of God. That's what this verse teaches. We must obey the gospel if we're going to be saved, because the Lord will come back and He will render vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. I don't know of a more sobering statement in all the Bible. If you're an accountable person and you haven't obeyed the gospel, when the Lord comes back, He's going to banish you from His presence and cast you away forever. That's what this verse says. I can't get some of my brethren to believe that. The world doesn't believe that. The world says, accept Christ as your personal Savior. Invite Jesus into your heart. Pray the sinner's prayer. None of those things are in the Bible from one side to the other. You can't find that anywhere in the Bible. The Bible says, obey the gospel. Place your faith in Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be baptized. Prayer is the privilege of being the Christian. It's not a part of the process of becoming a Christian. In fact, if you're not a child of God, you're a child of the devil. You cannot address God as your Father if you're not a child of God. Jesus said, our Father who art in heaven. But if you're not a child of God, you can't pray that prayer. That's why you need to obey the gospel. Obey the gospel. Become a Christian. Then you can pray, our Father who art in heaven. And these passages are clear. And if we if we've wandered away, we've become unfaithful, we're in a dire situation spiritually, we need to come back and be restored and put the Lord first. Please tonight, as we are going to sing this selected song, consider what the Bible says. Consider the value of your soul. It's not long for some of us, and it really cannot be long for any of us. And we're going to face these things. So tonight, please consider these, all of these vital matters while we stand and sing.